Apostles' Creed, and let us recite it together as a testimony of our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. As we come to the table, we want to prepare ourselves also for the Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace together with the preaching of God's holy word. It is not a sacrament to be done in private. It's not a sacrament to be done individually, but in communion with the Lord's people, in fellowship with one another. So just as we often say that the Lord's Supper is not, it doesn't belong to the Bible Presbyterian Church, doesn't belong to me as a minister, we also believe that it does not belong to individual Christians in the sense that they have a right to conduct themselves as they desire or presume upon the table according to their own will. The things that's required for the Lord's table is an invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you get an invitation to the Lord's Supper? Well, firstly, you need to be born again. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be possessed of the Spirit who moves as he will, just like the wind. And so you have repented of your sins and have found life in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that everyone who Christ thus invites to salvation, or brings to salvation, we should say sovereignly, he also commands to be baptized. And those who are saved are baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is always done also. It's a means of grace. It's done in connection with the local congregation. It's baptism into a public profession of faith, identifying yourself with the people of God. And then, even if those things are true, you need to be examining yourselves, whether you're in the faith, whether you're living a life of holiness. Not that you come without sin. None of us come without sin. But not that you are hiding sin or determined to sin, resolved to sin in spite of admonitions from the word of the Lord, but that you are desiring to live a life of repentance, that sin offends you as it does God, and you desire to be more holy than you are. And then that you are, in that sense also, member in good standing of this church in particular, or a member of another church that is faithfully preaching the word of God. And then also that you're not under discipline of any church, including our own, or excommunicated from that church. So becomes awkward. We have, in the sense that many people have a different view of the Lord's Supper that anyone can take. They have very open communion. We simply ask you, we're not making judgment upon anyone's salvation. We simply ask you to refrain if these things are not true of you, and you're not under the authority of any elders or church minister. And we certainly want people to join our church, and we would welcome you to speak to me regarding membership if you are so interested. And we want to enlarge our borders by all means. So we simply ask that you respect our understanding and practice of the Lord's table. Our text for the message this morning is found in Psalm 117, shortest of all the Psalms, the shortest chapter in the Bible. This is the Word of God, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost fill the hearts of Thy people with praise and adoration, for Thy name is holy. Thou art not only righteous, Thou art merciful. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst lead us to a greater understanding of the beauties of Thy holiness and the glories of Thy name as we study this brief psalm together. Bring us a blessing, O Lord. We pray that Thou wouldst enable us to draw nigh unto Thee this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is, in fact, the shortest of all the psalms, and Charles Spurgeon quotes someone by the name of Rogers. I couldn't quite figure out who he was, but I thought it was an apt quote. He says, this is the shortest, and the next but one is the longest of the Psalms. There are times for short hymns and long hymns, for short prayers and long prayers, for short sermons and long sermons, for short speeches and long speeches. It is better to be too short than too long, as it can easily be mended. Short addresses need no formal divisions. Long addresses require them, as in the next psalm but one. So it's hard, really, in a way, to outline. I've spent a good portion of time on some of these psalms, the longer ones, Psalm 105, 106, 107. It's hard to cram them all in. My dear wife told me I was going a little too fast, just trying to put too much in one sermon, because there was a lot of content there. Here, we're going to take a very brief psalm and expand it and take time to develop some of the wonderful thoughts that are brought to us in it. So we're going to look at these three points in the will of the Lord. And I've tried to alliterate them. We have cosmopolitan praise in verse 1. We have causes for praise in verse 2. Then we want to conclude with Christ's praise at the end. So there's a cosmopolitan praise. All the nations are called upon to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been one of the blessings of this congregation for decades that we have had people from every tribe, from every nation. We have, the Lord has brought us people of great variety, of cultures. They come to us from other continents. And we have diversity in terms of the way we make our living, in the terms of how our families are, what our genealogical heritage is. We have many, many things that are very diverse. We have things that give us great delight, generally things that we, hobbies or where we work. We could probably talk endlessly about the great joy we find in our work and the things that we do. But the thing that brings us together is our praise of the Lord. We delight in what God has done. And praise is something that we offer up. It's sacrificial in the sense that that we are, we tend to be very delighted with ourselves, but it is yielding that which we desire for ourselves, or sometimes even desire for others or other things, which is idolatry, and taking all of that and rendering it to the Lord and saying, Thou alone, O Lord, art worthy to be praised. You're worthy of all honor and power and might and glory. So the wonder of gathering together, these things require preparation of heart. We don't always have the time. Sometimes we don't take the time to prepare for worship, but it's very important to do that. I want, Lord, a blessing. I want to receive something from you that is going to be precious to my soul and is going to lift me into your presence and elevate my spirit above the mundane things of this world and make your name to be glorious and amazing and delightful and joyful. And I want to glory in you and in you alone. That's really the object always of our praise. And Christ is the one who enables us to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we turn back for a minute to Romans, or forward to Romans chapter 15, we'll see here that this verse is used by the Apostle Paul as he talks about the expansion of the gospel to all the nations. And he has talked about how the Lord has taken the gospel, in a sense, away from the Jewish nation in Romans 9 and expanded it to bring in Gentiles. There's a tree that the Jews have been lopped off from and that the Gentiles have been grafted into. And yet the Lord has a desire for the salvation of the Jews, as we would humanly speak. And Paul said Peter was the apostle to the Jews particularly. But Paul was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So if we look at chapter 15, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, he quotes here Psalm 18, verse 49, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Verse 10 is a quote from Psalm 67, verses 3 to 5. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And then in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117, and again, referencing the Gentiles, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, or praise him, all ye people. In verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11. And he says again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And now he says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So he says that the Gentiles, this is the great desire of the church to see the Gentiles brought in. And it's a great privilege that the Lord has extended or expanded his focus of the gospel. And it was his great glory. It was his great delight to focus on the Jewish people. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. At the very beginning, he's talking about those very hard verses about God's sovereignty and election, about predestination and reprobation. But he says, as far as my heart is, as far as what I desire, is my desires for the salvation of my kinfolk, of my cousins, my aunt and uncles, of all the tribes of Israel. But Lord, the Lord has not seen fit to do that at this time. But my heart is that all Israel should be saved. And what has been the advantage of the Jew? He's mentioned that already earlier in Romans, but here he says, to them were given the covenants, the promises, They were given this advantage to be separated from all the other nations. They had God as their God directly. They were a theonomy. They didn't need a king, but they wanted a king like all the other nations. There's all kinds of foolishness tied up and bound up in the heart of the Israelites. And they couldn't see the greatness of everything that God had done for them. That's true of us as well, isn't it? Why do we fall into sin? Because we've lost sight of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the fear of the Lord. We fear men. We fear what others are going to say about us or do to us or whatever they might think. We'll talk about that more this evening in Psalm 118. But here is the great delight of the Lord's people in the Old Testament as they are observing the Passover, God's great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. So all the world needs to praise the Lord. Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans, suggests and reminds us really that it is the moral obligation of everyone in all of the earth to praise the Lord, whether they know him or not. It's a worldwide command. Praise him, all ye nations. Now, only those who know the Lord, only those who have the Holy Spirit can actually praise the Lord, can actually participate in worship. But it's their moral duty to praise the God of the earth for his wonder, for his creation in the first place, and then pray to be delivered from his judgments. So there we have this cosmopolitan praise, worldwide praise for the Lord. And his church in this day extends from east to west, doesn't it? There are some of the mission organizations talk about unreached people groups. There are people that haven't heard the gospel. It's a great burden to reach those people. But there are many that have. And there are many that have the Bible translated into their own language, which is a huge blessing to know Christ. So the Lord's praise is heard all around the world in this day. I'm in touch often with a church in Kenya, still in Bala, in the north of Kenya. And so by the time I get in touch with them on Sunday morning, they've already finished their worship. And how was your worship? We haven't started yet, but how was your worship? And they'll often contact me. It's good to share the blessing of the Lord. It's one of the advantages of modern communication. Cosmopolitan praise. And then in this short psalm, the psalmist gives us causes for praise. So here's a brief summary of the gospel. As John says in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we see two things here in verse 2. His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. When we look at the word for mercy or loving kindness, the word there is a Hebrew word that you should be familiar with. It's chesed. It's a very throaty chesed, or hesed if you prefer. It's a word that is translated in very many different English words. The word itself is found 241 times in the Old Testament. Over half of those are found in the Psalms, 127 times just in the Psalms. God's mercy. So in the King James Version, we have that word translated as mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness, favor. And often it's translated with these, we use these different English words because of the context, because of the way in which it's used. Very, very broad, but it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, God's kindness to undeserving people. In Psalm 136, you might remember, it is found 26 times, And there it is, for his mercy endureth to ever. Just turn over a few pages, Psalm 136. Every verse ends with this phrase, for his mercy endureth forever. It's one of those psalms that's kind of awkward and difficult to read out loud in our worship services, but we've done it regularly. It's very challenging to concentrate. Each one of those verses gives the children of Israel, the people of God, a reason for worshiping him. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And God's mercy to his covenant people. And in verses 4 to 9, it regards creation. God's creation, you can see that his mercy endureth forever. In the way of salvation, his mercy endures forever. He brought his people out of bondage, out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He delivered them. He saved them. He redeemed them. He called them his own, put his name upon them. His mercy endures forever. And finally, his mercy endures forever in destroying his and our enemies. We see his mercy because he slew famous kings, verse 18. For his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. Og, king of the Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. So we behold God's mercy in many, many different ways. His creation, his way of salvation. He's a merciful God. His mercy is seen amongst his covenant people. It's given towards them as he distinguishes them from the world. It's one of the central ideas of this idea of chesed is God's covenant loyalty. That it's seen even when God's people are not faithful. And this is a great cause to praise the Lord, isn't it? When you're not faithful, when you stray, when you wander, when you sin against God's holy commandments, and he rescues you, and he leaves the 99, and he goes and he says, come back here. You're going to make your life miserable by continuing sin, and you have forsaken me, you've turned away from me, but I am going to restore you. I am going to bring you back. And when he brings you back, beloved, isn't your heart filled with thankfulness and praise when you see what could have happened to you? When you see what could have happened if God could have said, I don't care. You know, this is, I don't know, how many times have you done this? How much longer am I supposed to care for you? And you can agree with God, right? Yeah, I could understand why you wouldn't put up with this any longer. But there's a cry for mercy that says, please do. If I don't have your mercy, I have your condemnation. If I don't know your grace, I can't know your peace. Lord, you would be fully righteous to cast me away altogether. But please don't. For Jesus' sake, don't. See the not just, I don't want to go to hell. For Jesus' sake, redeem me. For Jesus' sake, restore me. And restore unto me the joy of my salvation, because sin never brings joy, does it? Not long-lasting joy. It brings joy for a season. There's no long-lasting joy. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 23, one of the best-known psalms, probably in the world, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy, chesed, shall follow me, not just follow behind me, but shall pursue me, is the word. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, chase after me, because the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. So the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves and let us do our own thing. Ian Duguid, an article for Ligonier, says the word pursue normally describes the action of pillaging armies and covenant curse, but the psalmist is convinced that instead of the covenant curse he deserves, the Lord's faithful love and goodness will hunt him down relentlessly instead. Isn't that a great comfort? I can't deliver myself from my own sin. I can hardly make up my mind to stop sinning apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit, who says, what in the world are you doing? You've forgotten the beauty of Christ, and you've pursued, gone after the ways of the world, the approval of men, the desires of your wicked heart. But I don't want you doing those things. I hope you've learned your lesson. And the Lord lovingly, how lovingly he restores us. How filled with shame we often are for the stupidity of our own sin. And why would we do that? What could possibly possess us to do that against not only a holy God, but a loving God, a delightful God? And we're filled with adoration and devotion towards him. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. And we want to begin next week, Lord willing, we want to begin a study of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I covet your prayers. It'll be a challenging book to go through. But it is a book that contains the gospel. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. There's a whole book after Jeremiah called Lamentations, full of his weeping. Lamentations 3, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies, of the Lord's chesed, that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So God's chesed, his covenant loyalty, is new every morning. You wake up and you made it through the night. Sometimes some nights better than others, but you've made it through the night. You've awakened to praise the Lord. You have cause to celebrate what God has done for you in Christ. So here's Jeremiah writing these words in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, God's holy city, the place where he said, I'm going to place my name for worship. And the Lord's people rejected him, went their own way. And here's Jeremiah, he's weeping as the prophet of God. This is the place that should be holy. And here these wicked Gentiles have gone and desecrated it, torn it down, taken God's people away from that city, put them into exile. And yet it's God's hand that did all that, wasn't it? Jeremiah's convinced of that. So even in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah understands that God judges sin, he disciplines his people, but Jeremiah sees God's faithfulness. In the midst of all of this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Don't we love to sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness? It's good for us to remember where that's taken from. And we say, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Not great is my faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because I've received good things from a holy God. So there's the mercy of God that fills the hearts of the Lord's people with joy and praise. And I hope that you know, beloved, that the greatness of God's mercy in your life. That he has not only delivered you at the time of salvation, but he continues to deliver you. Who has delivered us, who does deliver us, who will deliver us, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He is faithful. He's done so much for us. And more as you grow in grace, you realize how undeserving you are of God's great mercies, but you are the recipient of them, regardless of whether you deserve them, by God's grace. So there's God's grace, his mercy. Secondly, his truth. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. So this Hebrew word is translated as truth or true or truly or right or faithful. It's a little bit more consistent in translation. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. How we need to be reminded of God's truth and of truth itself. Jesus described the devil in John 8, verse 44. He said, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So not only does he speak lies, but he generates lies. He puts it in the hearts of people to, as much as he's able, to lie. Lying is associated with the devil very strongly in the words of the Lord Jesus. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. All those things are wicked in our mind, right? That really kidnappers and homosexuals and whoremongers and all liars are grouped in there as well, for perjured persons and so on. So liars, God considers lying a very, very serious sin. We look upon it often very lightly. John says in Revelation 21 verse 8 that the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with light, fire and brimstone. There's a special place reserved in heaven for all these wicked sins and sinners, particularly liars, people whose life is characterized by lying. So we live in a world that celebrates lying. People that warn us against misinformation and disinformation are the ones we need to watch the most. They're people who talk about white lies. We have to be careful not to let that thinking creep into the church, into your heart. You hear it all the time. Well, it's just a white lie. It's not dark, hideous lie. I meant good by it. See, can you do that? Can you mean good by lying? Oh, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's a very clear command. It's difficult in a world that doesn't celebrate the truth. It's very difficult for us to know something. It's very easy for you and I to justify a lie. And why do you lie, beloved? Because we so often feel the need to protect our own reputation. If this gets out, what will people think of me? I can't let that happen. We're concerned about our own reputation. Instead of what? What should you and I be concerned about? Man's chief end, remember, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we slip into these things very easily. Very, very great temptation. You should never be in that. Oh, I would never lie. There's the first lie right there. We need to guard against every lie. Psalm 86, verse 11, reminds us that we need to be lovers of the truth. Lying is too close to our heart, uncomfortably close to our own practice. Psalm 86, 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. It's something that we walk in. A beautiful imagery. Good for us to think about walking in the truth. Discovering it. Experiencing. Not just standing still, but you're walking. You're practicing it. You're putting it into your real life. Paul told the Corinthians that he renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Oh, people, how many people do we know of and we're in touch with, so to speak, by modern communications and videos people who handle the Word of God deceitfully. They have a huge following. They fill great auditoriums. You just listen. Listen to what they're saying. Is it truth? Paul says, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Their very ministry is characterized by dishonesty, by a misrepresentation of the Word of God in order to what? Profit themselves. These men brag about having not just a jet to transport them ourselves around the world, but jets plural. We have more than one. Because we're too busy to be flying around economy class with ordinary people. They count that as a blessing of the Lord. These men, beloved, handle the Word of God deceitfully. Many years, maybe before some of you can remember, there was a man by the name of Jimmy Swaggart who preached a false gospel. He did not preach the truth. He did not preach Christ and Him crucified. And then one day, he fell into sin. It was exposed that he'd gone to see a prostitute repeatedly. And then he broke down with great tears, seeking repentance. And was there, could he have repented? God's people have sinned sexually, and God still loves them and redeems them and recovers them and restores them, even to ministry sometimes. Well, that's a whole another topic, but God restores them to Himself. Not all of them, but many of them. And the most prominent one is King David. He committed a wicked sin, but the Lord loved him and delivered him. It's not encouragement to sin. It's a great picture of God's redemption. So it's not, everybody magnified the sin of Jimmy Swaggart. It was his doctrine. That was the problem. That should have been the first hint. You know, he's off the rails. Don't listen to him. Don't be appalled when he sins. Bad doctrine leads to bad manners. So not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, Paul says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Where's your conscience before the Lord? It can only be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way, a guilty conscience, it's the only way guilt can be removed. That's the gospel. And it makes us to rejoice. Christ died for that sin. He cleansed me from its guilt and stain. So how can we walk in the truth, beloved? We can love the truth and we can practice it. We can walk in it. But to love God's truth when everybody else says that God's way of salvation is foolishness. We were talking about the wisdom of God earlier in our Bible study class. The world says that's a foolish way of salvation. Doesn't even make sense. We don't expect it to make sense to you, but to me, it is the way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation. And it's precious to my heart that God would take my soul and redeem me just according to His own sovereign will. So you can walk in the truth by believing what God has said about you, that you're under His wrath and curse, and that you're lost in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3, Paul is quoting the psalmist. He says, nobody's even looking for me. I looked upon the earth, nobody was even trying to be reconciled to me. Nobody wanted me. Their tongues are full of cursing. Blood is on their hands. And so God in effect says, if nobody's going to come looking for me, I'm going to go looking for them. And He does. Jesus said that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He's done that. He's accomplished it. So it's a very difficult thing to admit that about yourself, isn't it? This is how God sees you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no good, Paul says, there's in me, that is in my flesh, there's no good thing. He says that as a Christian. My flesh is no good thing here. It's only what God gives me, only what God does in me. So not only do you have to believe what God says about you, and by the way, if that's all you believe, you're going to end up in despair and depression and discouragement, and you're going to be in a very bad place. But you need to believe what God says about salvation, and that is that He saves sinners. He came to redeem them, to give them new life, and that more abundantly. God says the only way to be right with Him is to believe that Christ has died for your sins, that He died in your place. As Peter said, He died the just on behalf of the unjust. We belong there, but He was there. We deserve God's wrath eternally, and the Lord Jesus experienced that wrath in His human body in our place. That's a remarkable truth. When you realize God's justice, when you realize His holiness, how separated you are from Him by your sin, and to think that Christ would take on the wrath of His Father. How did He know the wrath of His Father? Because He was God. Because He only could know the intensity of His wrath and His anger against sin. He Himself knew that anger. And here in His humanity, He received the wrath of God, the punishment for the sins of God's people. This is remarkable. And it is unbelievable, isn't it? Unless the Lord gives you faith. It's unbelievable that God would do any of these things. But it's the very foundation of our faith. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What joy there is in the heart of a believer when he understands these great things. And beloved, we need to love that truth. We need to love all truth more than yourself, more than you love your reputation. We don't want to protect ourselves because God knows how stupid we are to think that God doesn't see. We do regularly. We think God's not going to notice. He's busy with others. He's not going to notice this little thing. How often do we act that way? We do. But that's a sin that God forgives as well, because He's gracious, He's merciful, filled with loving kindness. So, beloved, let us be taught of the Lord not to protect ourselves, not to have anything worth protecting, your reputation, but to come clean. Think about how embarrassing David's sin was to him. The king of Israel. He wrote so many beautiful, lovely, precious, sweet psalms. And he acted so stupidly. And the whole world knows about David's sin. Adultery and murder, the whole world knows. And some people use it to mock God. Nathan said, here's one of the big problems with your sin. When he confronted him with it, you caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of a holy God. You brought reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world knows. And what did David do? Did he run into hiding? In a sense, he did. He fasted and prayed, especially for the life of his child. He wrote a psalm, Psalm 51, that reminds sinners like you and me that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that He may be feared. That's Psalm 130. But Psalm 51 teaches us the same thing. Must be awfully shameful for David to write that psalm. But what a blessing it is to sinners who are lost in sin. No way out. Here they find great blessing and comfort in knowing that God delivers and saves from the greatest of sins. What a tremendous focus this is for our worship. So remember, Beloved, that Christ sang this as his earthly life was drawing to a close. Not just that he was going to die, but that he was going to be crucified cruelly, inhumanely. But here he is singing the praises of the Lord, magnifying God's grace and his truth. Christ could sing about mercy because he himself is merciful. That's where mercy is found in him. Psalm 85 again, 85 verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Is it beautiful how these things come together in the Lord Jesus? And we see that in the Lord's Supper. We see God's holiness and righteousness that says, I must punish sin. We see the beautiful covenantal love of Jesus that says, let me bear their sin. Let me die for them so that they don't have to spend eternity in hell. Let me be their Savior. These are my people. I want to purchase them, whatever the cost. So we see the justice of God towards Christ. We see the love of Christ towards his church. So this has been a longer sermon on a short psalm. But beloved, I hope this psalm is more precious to you. Christ is more precious to you as we come to this table.